So open up your Bibles, Mark 8. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you caused all your holy scripture to be written down for our learning. Father, we pray that you would grant us what we need to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the hope of eternal life. You have given us eternal life in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And so this is our prayer through him to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, if you'd please have that passage open. I'm just going to read a little extra here, just to get our minds back into it. So Mark 8, we read from 22 to 30, and now I'd like to read from 31, just a couple of verses there. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So as it is there up on the screen behind me, if I had to give this sermon a title, if I had to give this sermon a heading, I would call it unlearning the truth about Jesus. So not learning the truth about Jesus, although to learn the truth about Jesus, that's obviously the ultimate goal that we're after. But before we get there, before we're able to learn the truth about Jesus, we may have to actually take a step back and unlearn a lot of what we know about Jesus, a lot of what we think we know. Especially in these days where many people have a passing familiarity with some parts of the story, so they know some parts of Jesus' life or they know some parts of his death on the cross. And so that's why I say, if I had to give this, we don't usually give fancy titles to our sermons across the roads, but if I had to, I'd call this sermon Unlearning the Truth About Jesus. It's actually about going backwards so that you can go forwards in your understanding of him. In this passage, you notice there, and also from Lyndall's kids talk, the disciples give an answer, and from a Christian perspective, it's a really good answer from a Christian perspective. Solid. Because what's the answer that Peter gives? Look at it. Look at his answer there. He doesn't say, you're here to announce the king, does he? He says, you are the king. He doesn't say, you're here to prepare for God's salvation. He says, no, you're bringing it. Salvation, God's salvation, that's in your hands. It's coming from you right now. And so the disciples give an answer, and it's a really good answer. They get an A. They get an A for their theology, and they get an excellent for their effort. The report cards come back, and it's so good. So the disciples give this answer, and we're all going, yeah, fantastic answer. But then if you look at what happens next in that part that I just read, see, just glance at 31. Glance at 31, 32, 33. If you look at what happens next, even they have to relearn what their own answer means. They've said it, but they don't even fully know the truth of what they've said. And here's our slides for that. Even the disciples have to relearn about Jesus. I can imagine a person is here tonight, and they might say, yeah, I pretty much know what I think about Jesus. I pretty much know the answer. I've made my decision about him. Or I can imagine someone else says, oh, yeah, okay, sure, I could learn a thing or two perhaps, but for the most part, it's okay, I'm fine. But the beauty of this passage and what Jesus is saying to us is he's saying, no, you have to be willing to step back and go through it from a blank white sheet of paper. You have to be willing to step back and go through the whole thing again. You have to be willing to relearn what you think you know about Jesus. That's what this passage is actually calling on us to do, to relearn what you think you know all about Jesus. Jesus is saying, stop, look, and listen at everything all over again. And so that's actually what we're going to do tonight. What a great project for us tonight. We're going to do what Jesus wants us to do here. We're going to stop, look, and listen. We're going to ask the question, who was Jesus, according to his own word? What has he come to do? And then next week, with TJ, we're going to look at what does it mean to follow him? Okay, so who was Jesus and what has he come to do? Have a look at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been going back and forth across a lake. He jumps in a boat and they zoom across to the other side of the lake. Something happens, jump in the boat, zoom across, back and forth he goes. And as he goes back and forth, he's stopping to do signs and wonders. So a sign here and then in the boat and a sign there and then in the boat back and a sign there, and he's going back and forth across the lake doing signs and wonders. And as he does this, it raises questions. All these question marks are floating up into the air. Who is this man? And as he does this back and forth, it raises conflict. They say, is he allowed to do that? Is he allowed to do those amazing things? So there's questions about who he is. There's conflict about whether he's allowed. There's questions about how anyone can do those sorts of things. Is that even possible? And there's conflict about permission, because the religious leaders keep saying, who gave this man permission? So back and forth he goes, raising questions, conflicts, and here is hopefully a slide about that. Right, here he goes back and forth. Now they finally come to land. They finally sort of drop the anchor and pull the boat up onto the beach. They're finally going to stay here on the land. And so the question gets asked one last time. The question gets asked for good this time. And the question is, Jesus say, who do others say that I am? What's the general opinion? But then he says, but who do you say I am? And he points the finger right at his disciples, and they have to give their answer. Which, by the way, that actually makes this a turning point for Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel, it's easy to remember, 16 chapters long, and chapter 8 here in the middle is the turning point of it. It makes this passage a great passage for you if you're thinking about Jesus. If you've got lots of questions about Jesus, you don't really know if you're a Christian or not, it's perfect. Because the question is sort of asked one last time, the final time. Who am I, Jesus says? Who do you say I am? So then who is Jesus? Well, one thing that we learn here is that he's not just a miracle worker. We learn that, don't we? Because he takes the blind man out of the way. He takes him out of the village, out into the bush, away from the crowd, when there's hardly, when all the people, there's no one around. That's when he does the miracle now. Right? Taking the blind man out of the way, that's about secrecy. He's trying to actually keep a lid on things. He's trying to keep things under wraps. He's trying to put a cap on it so that nobody else can see. And we know this because in verse 26, if you have a look at that verse there, he sends him home and he says, don't even go into the village. Just go straight home. And so this is all about secrecy. This type of secrecy actually comes up a lot in Mark's gospel. It's come up numerous times. Jesus will do a healing and he'll warn somebody. He'll say, don't tell anybody who I am. Or he'll do an amazing healing and he'll say, don't tell anybody what just happened right now. Why would Jesus do that? Jesus has not come just to be a miracle worker. If he can help it, he will avoid doing these signs and wonders in front of an audience. In fact, sometimes he'll avoid doing these signs and wonders altogether. Did you hear what I just said there? There'll be a leper colony and Jesus goes past it. There'll be a group of disabled people and Jesus goes past them. There'll be people who are poor and he goes past. Sometimes he does. On his... Why? And then another question is, why does he do it here? Because here he actually does stop to heal the blind man. Why does he? Well, I think the answer is actually just the obvious answer. Because the man needs to be healed. Because the people begged him. Because Jesus was right there with the man in front of him. Jesus is a real person, really in history. The blind man was a real man, really in history. Jesus had compassion on him in that moment. Why does Jesus do it? Well, because the obvious answer, the man just needs a healing. And Jesus can heal. I would never want to overlook that fact. That's an important truth. I would never want to neglect that. Jesus is a person with compassion and he has the power to heal, so he heals. The man needs healing. But there's something else. There's another reason why Jesus does this. He doesn't always do it. That's what I'm trying to say. He doesn't always stop and heal. He doesn't always stop and restore somebody. So why does he do it here? Well, there's something else. There's another factor at play, and that's the next slide. This healing is going to help us understand what happens next. What's this healing about? Look at it. The healing is about someone who sees, but in stages. Stage one, then something else happens, then stage two, they're restored. It's about someone who has their eyes open, but in steps. They get their sight given to them, but not all. It doesn't happen all at once, does it? It has to happen over the course of time. By doing this miracle here, Jesus is commenting and teaching on what is about to happen next. Have a look at what happens next. Verse 27, or sentence 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, Caesarea Philippi was about 30 or 40 miles from where they got out of the boat. Remember how I said they dropped the anchor, they pulled the boat up onto the beach for good? Well, they've now walked 30, 40 miles from where they got out of the boat. That means from the start of the passage, verse 22, to where we are right now in this little bit that I just read, 27, they've covered 30, 40 miles. That would be like us all getting together now, putting on our beanies and scarves and walking to Oatlands. Yeah, it's a decent walk. It's a decent bit of ground they've covered. And again, why has Jesus done this? Well, it's about secrecy. He's trying to keep it secret. You see there in verse 30, he says, "Keep it secret. Don't tell anyone who I am." So first of all, leading his disciples on this 30, 40 kilometre bushwalk, that's about secrecy. It's about taking his disciples up out of the way for a secret conference, for a secret meeting, just the inner circle. So it's about secrecy. But it's more than that. And I think Lyndall's kids talk was great because it brought this out. See, Caesarea Philippi was high up on a ridge. And if they turned around, they could look all the way back down that they'd come. They could look all the way down the valley, the path that they'd walked up. And they could actually remember in their mind how chapter after chapter after chapter, all the way as they've been journeying along for the last number of months and year, Jesus has been doing amazing things. Sometimes Jesus' power that he displayed was terrifying. It was so great, and the look on Jesus' face had such authority, and the things that he was doing were so powerful that the disciples were terrified of him. That's a side of Jesus that we don't often think about, isn't it? Jesus is one who actually strikes fear into the heart of his closest followers. And see, chapter after chapter, they've been going up this valley, and they've been coming up to this point, and now they're here at this point, and Jesus is turning them around, and he's saying, look where we've come from, look at all these events that have happened over the month and year, and let me ask you a question, who am I? And they're now in a perfect position to be able to answer this question, aren't they? It's all gone through their minds, and they're ready to answer this question. Here's a little detour. I'll just take a little detour for a minute. The city of Megiddo is in northern Israel. It used to be a really important city for trade. Amongst the city, even still today, there are the remains of a Christian prayer hall that dates from the 3rd century AD. 3rd century after Jesus. So 300 years after Jesus, thereabouts. This is the earliest Christian building that we have in history. It's still there today. And what is interesting about this church building is that the people who met in there to pray and hear the Bible and sing weren't Jews. They were Greeks and they were Romans rather than Jews. One inscription in the hall actually commemorates a Roman soldier who gave a lot of his own money to build the prayer hall. Another inscription in this hall has the sign of the fish. You know how sometimes Christians have a fish bumper sticker on the back of their car? Do you know why they do that? Well, actually, the Greek word is ichthus, which means fish. Fish is ichthus. And if you actually write ichthus down like that in Greek, it can become, an anagram. And so it actually is, if you write ichthus down, and then you can write across, Iesus Christus Theou, huios sota. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. So the fish actually became an anagram for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. So here's the thing. Even though Christianity went out from those first Jewish believers, even though it went out beyond the borders of those first Jewish settlements, and it went out into the world of the Greeks and the Romans, even though Christianity expanded and went out, the message stayed the same. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. Some of those first believers, they weren't there anymore, not by the 3rd century. It was full of Romans and Greeks, but they were still believing the same thing, weren't they? Jesus Christ, Son of God and Saviour. The earliest Christians, they believed that. But you know, you can actually flip this around. It works the other way around. Even though the message stayed the same, Christianity expanded. That's telling us something. Even though the message stayed true wherever it went, Christianity, it went out. That's telling us something, isn't it? Jesus Christ, Son of God and Saviour, the message went out. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Saviour, that's for the world. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Saviour, this is what the first Christians believed, but this is what all Christians believe as it went out into many different nationalities and different people. The Bible explains it. This message is for the world. It wasn't just for a select group, it was for the world. When Peter is saying these words here, you are the Christ, that is massive. That is an enormous declaration. That is huge, because what he's saying is you haven't just come to prepare for God's salvation, you're bringing it. You aren't just announcing the king. Peter was saying, no, you are the king. And this message isn't just for a select few who lived in a certain bit of the world. This is for every nation. And it went out. And that's the message that people held to. That's the whole thing with this Christ. Your Bible might have the word Christ, but some of your Bibles might put Messiah. Same word, just different language. Christ equals Messiah. Messiah is God's one for the world. Messiah is God's one for all people. He's spoken of as a king of kings. He's spoken as a ruler over rulers. If you want to get a little bit technical, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Messiah means anointed one. And that's because as the leader of God's people, he was anointed or had oil poured on him. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. And this anointing was the sign of God's power coming onto him. And the model, the sort of the best example of this king was, of course, David, King David. He was a shepherd boy, but he became a great warrior, and he ruled over God's people for a generation. But God said, one of your sons will rule for all generations. one of your sons won't just rule for a generation, a brief time. He'll rule forever and ever and ever. Just think about it. A king ruling forever. Surely that affects everybody, doesn't it? A king and lord forever, that's not just for a few people somewhere in a backwater part of the world. A king forever who will be God's king. It blows your mind. So you've got to think about what Peter is saying. You are the Christ. That is a huge declaration. That's an amazing declaration. Jesus the Christ, that means he is God's Lord over the world. There's the summary there. That's what Christ means, if you're wondering. Just last year, the science journal Nature published a report from a group of astronomers who have discovered what they believe is the most extreme world ever found. The planet is called KELT-9b, not a very extreme name, but that's what they call it. It's so hot, it's almost at the same level as our sun, except it's not actually a sun, it's a planet. It's so hot, it's evaporating itself every second. It's so hot that from a distance they thought it was a comet, but it's not actually a comet, it's just got this huge, enormous tail of the fact that it's just burning itself up in space. In actual fact, it's actually being blowtorched by another sun. Its own sun is blowtorching it. And this is one of the hottest, most luminous suns we've ever known. And it's just blowtorching this planet out of existence. And so they've just said, this is the most extreme world ever because it's how hot and full on it is. And when they made this announcement, this discovery, everyone was like, wow, amazing, give us photos, for real. We want to see, we want to know. You know, everyone was sort of like, everyone was sort of rapt to know, oh, what's this place like? I want to know more about it. What a discovery. What an announcement. Is this for real? Whoa, man, amazing. Do you know what? That should be our response here as we're looking at this passage. That should be exact our response when we hear Peter's words. What a discovery. What an announcement. What a declaration. When we hear this, we should have our hair blown back by who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Whoa, man, blew my mind. Peter says, you are the Christ, and the Christ is God's King of the world forever. Let me just take a minute, and let's just jump out of this passage and let's jump into our lives for a little minute. Let me talk to the men and women and boys and girls who are here today. All of us need to get pretty serious right now with what I'm saying, with what this passage is saying, because you can kind of dodge, you can duck, you can squirm, you can avoid, you can put your hands up and go, nothing really to do with me, because unless I accept this truth, it's nothing to do with me. You can do that, and I actually understand. I often like to avoid certain truths in my life, but let's not. What Mark is leading us to see, the real response, the right response that we should have, is to be blown away by this statement, blown away by this news, to be blown away because of the worldwide significance of what came out of his mouth when Peter said these words. When you understand what Christ is and the promises that God made for the Christ forever and ever and ever, this is huge. Early on in this chapter, we didn't read it, but early on in this chapter, the religious leaders are really upset at Jesus. They're really angry at him. How I was saying, they were like, what gives you permission to do this kind of stuff? And it's such a weird response that they're so upset at him, because they've actually seen the amazing things that Jesus has been doing. They're hearing the amazing things that Jesus has been saying, but rather than going, wow, I need to do something about that. Do you know what they say? They say, who gave you permission to do these amazing things? Who gave you permission to say such astounding things? Where's your certificate? Could I see your papers, please? They're basically asking him for like some stamped, signed thing that gave permission for him to be able to do the amazing things that he does. What a bizarre response. And Jesus says, be on your guard against them. Watch out, because their hearts are hard as stone. Be on your guard that you don't become like them. What a terrible thing. That you would come face to face with the amazing truth about Jesus, and your response would be, Oh, could I see your certificate, please? Could I see your signed piece of paper, thanks? A service TAS mentality. You know, a bureaucracy mentality. You know what I mean? Don't let that be you. On the last day when Jesus returns, don't let that be you. A hard heart of unbelief. No, don't let that be you. Instead, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Saviour. You've got to stop and really let that sink in. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Saviour. But you know, there's more. Of course, as we keep reading, there's more. And that gets us to verse 31. Let's have a look at verse 31 there. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." See, even they give an answer. It's such a good answer. Peter's answer is the A-plus answer. He gets full marks. But even he has to relearn what his own answer means. He doesn't understand what... Yes, Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ must suffer. Yes, he's the King, but the King must be killed. Yes, he's the Lord, but the Lord must be rejected by his... handed over and rejected by his own people. This is not just a possibility. Look at Jesus' words. It's not just a probability, just see Jesus' words. He says there, it's a necessity, doesn't he? You must. Jesus the Christ must suffer. There are three of these little bits in Mark where Jesus predicts his own death. All the nerdy scholars call them a passion prediction, which is a bit of a dumb name really, but it just means the bit where Jesus predicts what's going to happen to him. But there's one of them where he doesn't just predict what is going to happen to him, he says why. And I put it up there on the screen. In Mark 10:45, he doesn't just predict what's going to happen, he says why it's going to happen. He says, though I am king, I will be a servant. Though I am king, I'm going to become the lowest. And I'm going to do this to give my life as a ransom for many. He was a ransom in our place. He paid the price we should have paid. What I did in my life, that was placed on him, and even though he was the king, he was judged as if he had done it. He was judged for it instead of me. He was where I should have been under judgment so that I could be where he is, which is now free in God's sight. Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ must suffer. He must serve his people in this way so they can be set free. He must give his life as a ransom for many. In the time of Jesus, when he was around, there was enormous expectation of a conquering Christ. What that means is that there was a deep longing within the Judeans, within the Jewish people, that their Messiah would come. He would come from David, great King David, and he would begin that rule forever and ever and ever. And he would bash everybody up so that they would be, it would be a golden age, a time of glory. For example, not long before Jesus, there was one Jewish document and it said this. This is what it said. See, O Lord, and raise up the King, the Son of David, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles and to smash the arrogance of sinners, and the King shall be the Lord Messiah. That's the Psalm of Solomon. And that was around just before the time of Jesus. So there was all this expectation. Some Judeans even tried to kickstart the whole thing, and they would go, everybody on me! And they'd grab their weapons and they'd go out into the bush and they'd try and rouse everybody up and get everybody sort of like, yeah, let's do this, hoping that they would kickstart the Messiah coming, that by them revving everybody up, the Messiah would suddenly pop up and appear. That was how some did it. Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the one. What an amazing statement. What an amazing declaration. The other disciples, they're looking on and they're going, yeah, he's the Christ, he's the one. And they are thinking, what are they thinking? Get out your baseball bat. Get out your brass knuckles. Get out your knives, your pipes, your nunchucks. Because they were about to, you know, the Christ had come. It was time to smash the arrogance of sinners. Bring it on. That's what they were thinking. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Christ must suffer many things. Then Jesus began to teach them that he must be handed over and rejected, that he would be killed, and on the third day rise. He spoke so plainly about this that Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. What do you think you're saying? I'm polishing my baseball bat. Who do you think you are? Didn't you hear what I just said? But Peter rebuked him. Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter. Now, do you remember the healing of the blind man back in 22? Remember someone who came to see but in stages? Someone who had their eyes open but in steps? Remember how that person had the sight given, but it wasn't yet clear what that meant? That healing was Jesus getting us ready for what was happening right here with Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, Peter, you see, but not clearly. Peter, you understand, but not fully. The disciples are looking, but they're not knowing. They are looking for a head-kicking, Roman-ruling Christ. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're waiting for. Their hearts and minds are set on that. Jesus has come to bring something entirely different. Jesus has come to bring a service for them, for their sake. Mark is asking the question, will you see Jesus like this? Mark is asking, will you see Jesus clearly? Will you have your eyes open? Will you look? Will you understand about the Messiah? Will you know him? Incidentally, that's why Jesus has been keeping things secret all the way through his gospel. Because they keep trying to force on Jesus an approach to the Messiah that's a brass knuckles Messiah. Yeah, a dagger through the ribs Messiah. They keep forcing that on Jesus, and Jesus won't have a bar of that. So he keeps saying, don't tell anybody. Don't let them know. He won't let them put their interpretation on him. Not letting them put their interpretation. He's wanting to speak about who he is. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ must suffer and 3 days later rise. When I was at uni, I worked in a cafe. We have the espresso. You know, have you worked in a cafe? You got the espresso machine and you hit the half shot button, the full shot, the water, you know, you do that. But our cafe had two extra buttons that we'd added to the machine. I think I've told you this before. We had the mute button and the death ray. So that when customers came up and did their usual complaint, like it's too hot, it's not hot enough, there's not enough chocolate on the cappuccino, whatever, you could hit the mute button. It didn't actually mute them, but it was just fun to do. You just go mute, mute, mute. If someone was really bad, well, you could go for the death ray. Very therapeutic, you know, to hit the mute button. Yeah, poor customer. Customer service can be like that, can't it? Somebody, you deal with the same complaints in and out every day. Someone comes up with their complaint, and you've already heard it 10 times before. And so you just hit the mute button. Someone comes up and they give you the same complaint. You heard it yesterday. You just hit the death ray. And that's it. They start to complain. And even before the words have got out of their mouth, you've already told them what their complaint is and told them 5 reasons why their complaint is dumb. And put them back in their box. Right? Already know what they're thinking even before we've heard. It's not good, is it? It's not good. It's not good service. That's how many of us act towards Jesus. We already know all about him even before we've heard him. Perhaps we're willing to listen a bit, but not all the way. That's how many of us act towards Jesus. We already know all about it before we've even heard. Right? Now, don't worry, I'm not about to call on you to become a Christian right now, although that is something you could do. But Jesus himself says that's a very significant life decision. You need to really think about that. So I'm not doing the big call or anything, but I am urging you to stop, look, and listen to what Jesus himself is saying, what he is saying himself. I'm urging you to come again, to look again, to be willing to lay aside all the things you previously thought. This passage is supposed to blow back your hair, so let it blow back your hair. Whoa, Jesus is the Christ. Has worldwide significance, but get this, the Christ has to suffer. Won't you think about it? Won't you think about it deeply? Won't you think about it for your life? Won't you give serious consideration to believing in him and following him? I urge you to do that. For Christians here tonight, a quick word, especially for you, if you're a committed Christian. You know, the ideas of this passage, they inform the passage that comes next. We didn't actually read that. We're going to look at it next week. TJ is going to go through verse 34 next week. Jesus uses the idea of this passage to call on people to follow in the next. And you see what he says in that next passage? He says, in his kingdom, the first will be last. Because he was a king, he was first, and yet he was last. The leader serves in Jesus' kingdom. Power is for serving. Now, we're thinking about electing elders at the moment. Elders have authority and power in the church, but their power is to serve. It is not to wield authority and get things out of it, but it is for serving only. They are the men who we want as elders, those who use power to serve. Their service will be unseen, unacknowledged, unvalidated, and yet, like him, it's done for others. Also in Jesus' kingdom, suffering comes before glory, because his way had to go through the cross. And because we follow him, that's our path too. Suffering comes before glory. So if you were to become a Christian, or if you are a Christian, don't expect life to be a bed of roses. In Jesus' kingdom, we have to give up our life to gain it. We're not living for ourselves, but our Lord. He's the one who is Lord over our lives, and so we give up our lives for him. All this is often unseen. It's unacknowledged by the world. It's unvalidated by the world. The world doesn't think it's good. But he knows, he cares, he watches over you. And he's a real person who can really heal. So let's pray to him. Our dear Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would please help us to make good, strong, committed decisions for you. Because you are the Christ, and because you came to suffer for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.